We're in the book of Joshua. In chapters 1 through 5, we saw the preparation of the people to cross over into Canaan. A lot of preparation. In chapter 6, we saw their victory at Jericho. In chapter 7, we read about and learned about the defeat at Ai. And, you know, when we consider much of the Old Testament, but really when we get into these history books, they're what some have called typical history, or history that has types embedded in it that allows us to gain insight as to our Christian experience today. And it's quite remarkable. And some things are maybe more obvious than others. But Paul even wrote, he said that these things were written as examples for us, you know, for our learning. And we love digging in and we love seeing these pictures. One picture that I would point out is that the battle in Jericho, it really represented God's way of doing things, right? They followed God's prescription to a T and his direction, and we saw the people's obedience, even though it didn't make sense. It didn't make sense strategically, tactically, militarily, whatever, but you know what? The people obeyed, and God had the victory, and it was miraculous. But then, as we discovered last week, Ai represents the disobedience of the people and people doing things their own way, and that's never good. That's never good. We found that they failed miserably. One of the reasons was presumption. They thought after their first victory at Jericho, they knew what they were doing. They didn't seek the Lord. They didn't wait to hear his voice. And they sent out a small contingent at maybe one-tenth of their fighting force, probably much less. But that was one of the reasons. The second reason was that the fact that there was disobedience in the camp. And I believe that one truth that we should take with us from that is that victory in our lives and in our Christian experience is never going to be won through disobedience. It's just not going to work. And we know this, and we've told our kids this, that there's a blessing in obedience, even if you don't understand. And that's true for God's people. It's true for our kids. And Israel ended up in Ai. They were routed by the people of Ai. They lost 36 of their fighting men because of the presumption, but mainly because of one guy. You remember that guy? Achan. And he took what didn't belong to him. And when you look at the victory of this chapter, chapter 8, and God is going to say, you know what, you can take the spoil of Ai and all of the cattle. If Achan had only waited, if he had just waited for one more city, done things God's way, he would have been blessed beyond measure. And then what was it for? It was for, what does the Bible say? A few silver coins, a Babylonian garment, which I'm sure was amazing, and a hunk of gold. That's it. That's it. And God was giving them not just Ai, but he was giving them and is giving them the entire land of Canaan. And then Achan settled for far less, thinking that he knew better than the Lord, and falling for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and then the pride of believing that he knew better than God. And those are really our three enemies, right? Enemies of the state. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three things get us into so much trouble. But now in our text, once sin was judged, once Israel was separated from the sin, they repented, now God's going to allow them to experience victory. And it will be, interestingly enough, and this is a picture for us, it will be in the same area or regarding the same city as was their defeat. And so chapter 7, you see the defeat at Ai, and then chapter 8, the victory at Ai. Joshua chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all of the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, and his land. And so notice in your Bibles the first word of verse 1, how it says, then. So that is a connecting word that connects this chapter with the previous chapter. And we understand that when we're willing to deal with sin in our lives, God's more than willing to speak to us and get us moving in the right direction again. And I love when it says, the Lord said. The fact that God was willing to speak to Joshua and to this nation even after this defeat, even after this great difficulty that they experienced, after their discouragement, after their sin. And don't you think it is a glorious blessing to hear the voice of the Lord after a failure? Where we don't just never hear the voice of the Lord again. That would be the end of us. But yet the Lord is still willing to speak to us and communicate to us. Well, I was thinking on the way down about this very thing regarding Peter and his great failure, you know, of being the spokesman for the disciples and one of the inner circle. We talk about Peter, James, and John, and you know, Peter was always, I mean, he was Peter. He was Peter, but then, you know, he said, Lord, I will never deny you. And yet he, out of his mouth, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so there's this challenge of his humanity, but then he ends up denying Jesus three times. And the rooster crowed, just like Jesus said, and you could imagine, you know, and he went out, and the Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. And yet, Jesus didn't leave him in that condition, did he? One of the neat things that we find in the resurrection occurrences is that Jesus makes sure that the women go and tell Peter, make sure you tell Peter that I've risen from the dead. And then, you know, he goes and he restores Peter up in the Sea of Galilee, and he does it in a public fashion too, to bring Peter back into the fold and remind him of his love. And so it's just a beautiful thing that the Lord is willing to speak to us after difficulty or after failure. And notice these two commands that God gives to Joshua. He says, do not be afraid nor be dismayed or be discouraged. And you can think, as the relatively newly minted leader of 2.5 million people, and you've just suffered and experienced your first defeat, you've lost 36 of your fighting men, he was probably, you know, very discouraged having gone through that. He was probably a little bit afraid, a little bit timid now, because what is that going to say to the rest of these cities that they're going to have to go and attack? Are they just going to go around Ai and just say, okay, that's in the past? No, God's going to have them deal with it in the right way. But he was probably a little worried. What does this defeat say to the rest of this nation that God's called us to conquer? And God's very good to Joshua, giving him grace in his time of need. He was probably shocked maybe at how easy it was to get ahead of the Lord and do things their own way. He was probably discouraged about still what Achan had done and how it affected the nation and whatnot. But here God is speaking to his guy. And we know this from our experience and from the Bible, that God speaks to us today. Isn't that true? He speaks to his guy. He speaks to his girl. He speaks to the saint that he has. And God wants to speak to you. I would say that anytime you open up your Bible, your analog one or your digital one, expect God to say something, because he's given us 66 books of his word that's for today. And he will speak to us in our time of trial, in our time of difficulty, and in a time when we need a challenge or we need conviction. And then he speaks to us about the way forward too. He's just good like that. But I'll tell you what, you know, a lot of times when people will say, I just am not hearing the voice of the Lord. Well, how often do you read your Bible? Well, you know, I read the Bible 6 times. When? Well, like 15 years ago. Well, are you reading the Bible now? Well, no, not really. Well, open it. God speaks, and if you really want to hear God speak, then look at the Gospels and the words in red. You know, that's Jesus, the Son of God, speaking. And I love that the Lord will bring us comfort through His Word. His Word sustains us more than food, and it's through His Word that when we follow it, that we receive the victory. I love how He says, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Don't be discouraged, Joshua. He said this to Joshua early on, and some people will say, well, Joshua was this really, really timid leader. I don't necessarily think so. I think he was already an amazing leader, an amazing military leader as well. He was very, very faithful. But if you were tapped to oversee some big corporation, you know, that, you know, maybe, I don't know, that had 2,400 employees, you'd be shaking in your boots. He was tapped to lead the children of Israel, 2.5 million people at least. And then he also knew their history. You know, hey, I've got this exciting promotion for you, Joshua. Oh, I'm not sure if I want to receive that. No, you can't say no. You can't say no. He needed that encouragement because of the role. But when you look at the phrase, do not be afraid, or do not be dismayed, or fear not, isn't it true that those phrases are peppered throughout the entire Bible? Praise God for that, from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Genesis 15, very, very early on. Revelation, at the other end of God's word, Revelation 1:7, John says that when I saw him, when he sees the glorified Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Wow. Well, where the Lord was silent before they went up against Ai the first time, I believe because they didn't seek the Lord. Here he gives 4 commands there in verse 1. And he says, take, arise, go up, and see. God's very, very clear. And he says, see, I've given them into your hand. It's in the past tense, isn't it? I have given the king and his people and this land into your hand. And when we stand on the promises of God, from God's perspective, it's as good as done. It's already in the past. That's how powerful God's word is. And notice, too, in verse 1, he says, take all of the people of war with you this time. How many did they take last time? Verse 4 of chapter 7, about 3,000 men. About 3,000, because they're like, oh, the people aren't that many. We can do this. We've got this. Anytime you go up against the enemy, you bring forth all of your might. You bring out all of the armor. You bring out all of the spiritual resources that God has entrusted to us. In verse 3, we're going to find out that it references 30,000 men of valor, 30,000 special op guys. And there's even more. So verse 2, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves, or plunder. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. And so God says, this is different than Jericho. And we looked at Jericho as being sort of a first fruits, right, unto the Lord. And God says, you can't take any of the spoil. You're going to burn everything. It's going to be like an offering to me. But anything that doesn't burn, any kind of, you know, metal or things like that, you're going to bring into the treasury and it'll be used for my house and for my purposes. But God says directly, this is different. So where Achan couldn't wait and he had desire for the spoil, it spoiled everything. I had to get that in there. And what does God say to Joshua? He says, just generally speaking, he goes, I want you to lay an ambush for the city. Now, what's interesting is Joshua, being a military guy, and he's not a stranger to battles and probably military tactics, it seems like from the text that God lets him work out the details on his own, where he gets the big picture. Probably God was working in him as he was planning, but we just see lay an ambush. God doesn't give him the details or anything, but lay an ambush. And he says, take all of the people of war with you. And we need to realize, too, that as Christians, we're in a battle. It's a spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. And that spiritual battle that rages in the spiritual realm, we see that very, very clearly, or should see that very, very clearly in our day and age. There is a battle between good and evil, and guess what? You see it in the news. You hear it on the radio. You see it on whatever report, whatever channel, whatever media you're looking at, you see that every single day. But sadly, there are Christians who are blind to it, and they're just doing their thing through life, and they just have no clue. So here we are. AI. What is AI a picture of? It seems like AI can be seen as a picture of the flesh. And we know that that there's a big battle against our soul from our flesh. We live with ourselves. We're the greatest enemy. Our flesh is very strong, and that's why we must continually, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, say no to the flesh and yes to God. We need to allow ourselves to be confronted with the Word of God daily, just to be reminded, oh, this is what God says is His way, and this is the way that He says, I don't want you to go in this way. It's very clear. It's very clear. Romans 6, beginning in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul would go on to say that we're a slave to whatever we present ourselves to. And so really, because we've been set free from sin and death, whatever we present ourselves to or whatever we yield ourselves to, guess what? That's going to be our master. So if we present ourselves to our flesh or the world or the devil, those things are going to be a master in our lives. But then on the good side, on the glory side, on God's side, if we submit ourselves to Him, if we submit ourselves to His truth, if we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, then we're going to be mastered by those things. We know that if you yield to sin, the wages of sin is death. But if we yield to the Lord, which leads to obedience, it leads to righteous living and life. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, 13 and 14, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that's our standard, a characteristic of a son of God, a child of God, is someone who's led by the Spirit. And for us to grow in pushing the pause button in our life or activity or thought process and say, Lord, I want you to lead me right now. Lord, I need your wisdom right now. I need your direction right now. And guess what? God wants to communicate to us. You know, James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of faith, knowing that God gives liberally to all. We just need to pause sometimes and slow down and say, God, what do you want? How can I move forward and glorify you? And so the flesh, like AI, will defeat us unless we're depending on the power of the Holy Spirit in battle. And so here's Joshua in verse 4. Well, actually, verse 3. Did we read verse 3?
No.
Not yet. We better do it. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about that when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them, for they will come out after us until we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they're fleeing before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall arise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. So here Joshua, he says to this group of military guys to set up an ambush and position themselves and to not be too far away from the city, because there's a time element there. They needed to be in an ambush position, but not too far away, so when the time was right, they could rush in and take the city. And Joshua and his group, they're going to come up against the city in plain sight, and then when they're noticed, then they're going to retreat, a pretend retreat, and then the inhabitants would see them fleeing, and they're going to chase them as before. So the inhabitants are going to be lured into this ruse, so to speak, and they're going to say, we see where this is going. They're going to look with their eyes, and they're going to assume what's going on, but they're going to be wrong. And I want you to see that God is redeeming their past in order to secure the victory in the future. He's using their past. He's redeeming the years that the locusts had eaten, so to speak. He's like, you know what? They're going to do this like before. Because of what happened in the past, this is how the enemy is going to react, but this is how the Lord is going to bring about victory in your life. Isn't that awesome? God has a way of using our failures for his glory. We just have to let him. He'll use our past mistakes for his glory. And in verse 7, he says, this is what you're going to do. The Lord of your God is going to deliver this city into your hand. And he says too, he goes, this is the commandment of the Lord that you're going to do. This is the commandment that I've commanded you. You know, he's just kind of going out of his way to say, this is God's command, not mine. And he's just looking at him going, this is what you're going to do, isn't it? You will do these things. This is how we're going to roll. And he emphasizes this by saying, see, I have commanded you. Is it really Joshua who is commanding them? No, it's the Lord. And I'll tell you what, this is an amazing leadership point here. And you hear me say that we're all leaders, right? Hopefully. You're all leaders in one way or another. And it's a strong leader that can simply communicate and usher forth the commands of God. This is what is going to happen now. This is what God commands, and this is what it looks like in our life right now. And we should remember that. Joshua didn't have a microphone. He didn't go to preaching school. He was simply God's chosen man at that time and in that place, and he's faithful to communicate with others what God told him to communicate. You know, I love the Old Testament because a lot of times, as we've seen with Moses, where God spoke to Moses, and then we see the next chapter, and so Moses spoke to the people, and it's verbatim. And so Moses did, and so they did, and it's like, wow, okay, they're doing that. And there's power there. I love it in verse 8 that he says, see, I have commanded you. And he says, according to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. You're going to do the commandment of the Lord. Do the commandment of the Lord. That's a good word for us, isn't it? What has God said? We want to obey that in the power of the Holy Spirit. May we follow that by the power of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about this today in Romans 10, when Paul was talking about the power of God's word as it relates to the gospel. In Romans 10, and you can look this up later, he says, what does it say regarding the word of God? I love that. He's penning this letter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, probably doesn't know he's writing scripture, which is maybe a good thing for Paul, but he goes, what does it say? That is an amazing question for us to ask every single day. What does the Word of God say? What does it say? And then go to the scriptures to get our answer, of course. This is always a good reminder for us. What does the Word of God say? Verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. Well, then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. He stayed with and near the people. And this was probably very important for him to do because the people needed to know that their leader was near. They needed to follow Joshua if they were going to have victory after their previous defeat. And this is true in the Christian life that we must stay close to our Joshua, right? Who is Jesus. We must follow him as he leads us into the battle and into victory. And all the people of war, verse 11, who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. And now there was a valley between them and Ai. So Joshua is probably in a larger force, a diversionary force on the north side of Ai, on the other side of this valley. And so he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now, if we stop right there, this 5,000 contingent seems to be this rear guard, maybe some kind of blocking maneuver to prevent Joshua's forces from being attacked or surprised from maybe someone or some group that wasn't in the city, or even reinforcements from Bethel, which was to the west. And it can also be seen as a secondary ambush group that was set to come up from the north. And so I have this graphic to help us visualize what is happening here in our text. And so if you take a look at this, they were based out of Gilgal, and he sends this 30,000 group, probably through this wadi here, over to the backside of Ai. Remember, don't be too far away. That's that group. And then Joshua brings another group in, probably a larger group, and they're on this northern area. And then he separates out another 5,000 to be somewhere in this area. And so the plan is that when they see Joshua, they're going to say, hey, we're going to come out and get you. And then they're going to roll this direction, and then they're going to pour out and start following them. And then the two contingents can come in and just totally enter and defeat Ai. Something like that. But it gives us a little bit of an understanding of how that was going to work. And now it happened, verse 14, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hastened and hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he didn't know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. Oh no, it's the Ai military. Here they come. Run, everybody. This is, you know, I don't know exactly what they were doing, but they made it look like they were running away from the Ai military people, right? And they sold it. They sold it. You know, just like those amazing actors that you see in sports a lot of time. I'm thinking particularly of the NBA and of the NFL, right? And sometimes in college, too, you can have amazing actors where there's a little foul, little shove, and then they notice that the referee is looking, and all of a sudden, they just fly back like this, and they throw that flag down. Boy, they can sell it if they want to. Isn't that true? So it's a pretend retreat, but it's an ambush. And it's different than last time, right? It's different than Jericho. This time God says, I want you to set an ambush. Okay, well, Jericho was go around the city for 7 days, and on the seventh day, it's going to be seven times, and you don't talk, and then the last day, you're going to blow your horns and with a shout, and the walls are going to fall in, and you're just going to go up. Wherever you are, you're just going to go right up into the city and take it. But this is an ambush. How do you know if you're supposed to go around the city or set an ambush? You stay close to the Lord. You stay close to the Lord. You ask the Lord what his will is, what his direction is, what would glorify him in the situation before you. And sometimes we don't get the specifics of how to move forward. And sometimes we do. You know, sometimes the Lord will put on our heart, oh, thank you, Lord, I know what to do in this situation. But, you know, don't ever neglect deploying the clear principles of Scripture, right? To say, okay, well, we know that the Scripture says, you know, fill in the blank. So in verses 16 and 17 there, let's see, we got down to verse 15. And so all the people who were in Ai, verse 16, were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. And so they left the city open and they pursued Israel. And so in their haste, they not only, the people of Ai went out after him, but also the people of Bethel. And it appears that there may have been kind of a mutual defense pact with Ai and Bethel. Now remember, the cities of Canaan and the people of Canaan were shaking in their boots. The testimony of God bringing Israel out of Egypt had already spread through Canaan. And likely in this close, small region, the testimony of what happened to Jericho had fallen upon the ears of those in Ai and Bethel and beyond. And so Bethel is saying, okay, you're between us and Jericho. We'll send most of our military forces up to Ai because they've tried once and they're probably going to try again. But all the men of war, where it says there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel, those are the men of war. We read in verse 24 that they would go in and slay the rest of the inhabitants of the city. And then not much is really said in the text about them conquering Bethel, but we find in chapter 12, verse 16, that it lists the king of Bethel as one of the kings taken. So there's like kind of an inventory or a summary review of all the different cities that they took and all of the kings that they defeated, and the king of Bethel is in that list. And then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand towards the city. Joshua, when he was told that by the Lord, do you think that he may have been reminded of his previous boss, his leader, Moses, right? The great victory that God accomplished against the Egyptians when Moses was instructed to raise his staff. And when Moses obeyed, you remember what happened? The waters of the Red Sea split and Israel went through on dry ground, which is a miracle, right? And then once every single Hebrew got across, the waters came crashing down and destroyed the mightiest military in the entire world. Maybe he's thinking of that. Stretch out your spear. Oh, I've heard this one before. You know, okay, here we go. And when you look at that, the raising of the staff speaks to the fact that the power, I mean, God has already said, I'm delivering them into your hand, right? But it speaks to the fact that the power is not in Joshua. The power is in him obeying the Lord and doing what God has called him to do. What does raising the spear have anything to do with anything? God said, raise your spear. Israel fought the battle, and that's true, but God gave the victory, and it was important for them to do it in the way and the manner that God dictated. And you look at that and you go, well, what if he didn't raise the spear? I don't think he wanted to find out. If God said raise the spear, you raise the spear. And even in that, think about this. Even though God said, I am giving Ai into your hands, I am going to bring about victory this day, Joshua still had the responsibility to do what he had done up to this point, but also raise the spear in obedience. But then it was God's power and God's sovereignty that gave the city to Israel. When I look at our Christian life, it's true that you and I need to submit to the Lord, submit to the Holy Spirit. We need to let God fight our battles, especially when it comes to the flesh. But here's the thing. God is not going to do for us what he's commanded for us to do and that he's empowered us to do in our own head or in our own life, in our own actions, in our own behavior. Isn't that true? It's this interesting thing where there's a partnership, so to speak, you know, where, you know, on one side it's let go and let God, yes, but then on the other side it's let God and go. You know, pray and watch and pray. Like there's the, it's a kind of a tension there. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we have a role, we have a responsibility to walk in the Spirit and walk in the light and walk in holiness instead of the flesh. So you look at the fact that Joshua raised the spear, but the victory came from the Lord. We may even see a relationship here with the hands of Moses back in Exodus 17 being raised when Joshua was actually the leader of the military fighting the Amalekites. And then you remember when Joshua's, you know, hands got weary and they started to go down, and then Israel started losing the battle. And then Caleb and Hur came along. They got a rock for Moses to sit on, and they said, all right, we're going to help you keep your hands up to win the battle. Awesome stuff. Well, verse 19, so those in the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. So this is interesting. As soon as Joshua raised up his hand with his spear, that may have been, you know, a predetermined signal for them to come around and rout the enemy. And they entered the city and they took it and hastened to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. And so they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now, what's interesting about this is that you think about the timing of this. This is not like small groups of people. We're dealing with large groups of people and some time element. For all of the people to pour out of Ai in pursuit of Joshua and his group, the diversionary force, into the wilderness, right? And at some point, the spear is raised and the ambush team comes into the city and they start setting it on fire to where the Ai military, they're able to look back and they double take and they see off in some kind of distance that the city was on fire and that the smoke was already billowing and rising to the heavens. And so you kind of get the sense that there's a time element that we don't know how long is there, but it's there. And so the smoke rising from their hometown probably did not bode well for the men of Ai, and they realized that the smoke signaled that there was no way of escape from the Israelites, and they had been fooled. They had been tricked. They fell for this military plan. Now, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And then the others came out of the city against them, speaking of the ambush force. And so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. So they basically created what's called a pincer movement or a pincer effect, and no one was left alive. But the king of Ai, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. Some people will say, well, why did they do that? Are they disobedient? Not necessarily. It seems that his death would end up being an example and a warning to other kings who, like him, might attempt to defy the power of Israel and Israel's God. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants in Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and when they had all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And so it was, all who fled that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. This is amazing. It's difficult, but this is what God had commanded the children of Israel to do when they came into the land. In Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 16, he says, "But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." God knew in his divine wisdom that the Canaanites were beyond redemption. This is difficult for us to understand, but one place in Genesis we read about when the children of Israel, when the prophecy of God came to Abraham that the children of Israel would go down to Egypt for 400 years. Remember, he said that the sin of the Amorites had not reached its capacity yet. There was still grace. There was still some kind of, you know, work that God was doing. But then there came a time when the sin of the Amorites had reached their full measure, and God knew that with the Amorites and along with the rest of these people, that the most merciful thing he could do for them and for his children Israel was to take them out entirely. And that's hard for us to understand from a human standpoint, but we see some of the reason here embedded in this passage. They were an abominable people, a very, very wicked people, these Canaanites, brutal beyond measure. And it said that he didn't want them to teach his people their sin. And then God's saying, I don't want to have to judge you because you've fallen for all of this. And so verse 26, "For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all of the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves," or plunder, "according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua." So this is the obedience of Joshua, and it's from verse 26 that we believe that it may have been similar to the battle against the Amalekites in Exodus, where he let his hand be stretched out with that spear, overseeing the battle and probably being in prayer until everything had been accomplished. It's amazing. But we see the obedience of Joshua here. And we can summarize the chapter in this way, that they were encouraged. They sought the Lord after defeat and repentance. They listened to the voice of the Lord. They followed his plan. They used every resource. They used the best of resources. And for us, you know, that we would do the same. Look to Jesus. Be on the offensive. Show no mercy to the enemy. For us, that would be the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And that Christians would be like Joshua, to do all according to the word of the Lord. So Joshua, verse 28, "burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day." So his body was taken down at the end of the day, even in obedience to Deuteronomy 21 regarding dead bodies and criminals and such, that they would leave no body, you know, on a tree like that. The children of Israel had victory so long as they obeyed the word of the Lord. And again, it's true that for the Christian, we will never find victory if we keep attacking in our own strength, in our own wisdom. And I tell you, it's discouraging to share with people what God's word has to say regarding whatever kind of battle they have going on in their life. And then when you follow up with them or they come back to you, they did not heed, it's not our words, but they did not heed the word of the Lord. It's too simple, or I found a book, or I watched a YouTube video, or whatever. Oh, man. Our victory in battle is only found in obeying the word of God. Now, do you see two monuments here? There's two monuments. One monument is the heap of Ai, which actually, it's kind of interesting. The word Ai means a ruinous heap. So it lived up to its name. And then we also see the heap of stones over the top of the king's body at the gate. So two monuments. Like the leader of Ai, we're to fully take out anything that would lead us astray or away from the Lord and his love and his truth. His body was placed at the gate, the place of judgment, the place of other leaders where they would gather, you know, if they were still around. But it's this place, the gate of these ancient cities was the place of notoriety. So it was done very publicly. And it was like, you know what? The leader of this evil contingent, we're burying it. We're burying it. It was to be an example. Additionally, the heap of Ai speaks of how we're to deal fully with the flesh. Think about it like this. A ruinous heap is nothing to catch the eye of the flesh. Just a ruinous heap of whatever. A ruinous heap is nothing to covet. Oh boy, if I could just get my hands on that ruinous heap. What are you talking about? A ruinous heap is nothing to be proud of, right? Look at my ruinous heap. Oh yeah, you should see my ruinous heap in my backyard. A ruinous heap. And I tell you, friends, that's how we need to treat the things of the world and the flesh and the devil. It just needs to be counted as rubbish, a ruinous heap. A ruinous heap. When you look at the stuff of the world, whether it's a couple silver coins or it's a hunk of gold or it's some beautiful garment that you see, it's going to burn. It's all going to burn. And the last thing that I would have you notice in this section here is that Israel conquering Ai and Bethel, they're in the area where God spoke powerfully to two patriarchs. They're in the very area within a kilometer or so of God speaking very, very powerfully to Abraham and Jacob. And this is amazing. Genesis 13 is where Abraham and Lot went their separate ways. And you know, they realized that the land wasn't big enough for all of their livestock, right? And Lot said, I see with my eyes. That gets a lot of people in the Bible in trouble, doesn't it? When they see with their eyes. Lot saw with his eyes the land, and he goes, I want this land. And Abraham was like, yeah, you can choose first. I'm trusting in the Lord. And then God came to Abraham in this very place, and he encouraged Abraham. And he goes, Abraham, you know what? I don't know if God would say God bless you. Kind of he does. But he said, Abraham, you have done the right thing. And I want you to you look now, and I want you to see the land that I've given you. And he says to Abraham, you look to the north, and you look to the south, and you look to the east, and you look to the west, Abraham. I've given you it all. Just right after he had that measure of faith where he realized, you know what, Lot, nephew, you choose first. God's got me covered. That's a great attitude to adopt in this world. You know, to really, really pick our battles. You know, and you think about, okay, is this really a hill I'm willing to die on, and kind of weigh it with Scripture and go, no, okay, God, okay, I'm backing off, throttling back, because God has us covered. So that's in Genesis 13. But then in Genesis 28, when we find Jacob fleeing from Esau and spending the night in this very place, Jacob had a dream. He had a vision. Remember, that's when he had the vision of the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We call it Jacob's ladder. It's a picture, it's a type of Christ. God spoke to Jacob about giving him and his descendants the land to the north and the south and the east and the west. And then when Jacob awoke from his sleep, it was at this time that he named Bethel, Bethel, which is a Hebrew word for the house of God. Have you ever wondered that? It's like, hey, how can they come into Jericho and Ai? Those are pagan names, and they come in and then Bethel, that means house of God. How did it get to be named the house of God when it was Canaan? Well, Jacob would name it later. It was previously known as the city of Luz. Okay, so Jacob named it like, oh, this is the house of God. This is where God is. Something interesting too in Genesis, it talks about that Abraham pitched his tent and tents between Ai, a heap of ruins, a picture of the flesh, and Bethel, which is named the house of God. Isn't that interesting? I mean, another amazing picture in the scriptures where we see people just straddling the fence, so to speak, and they're not willing to commit themselves to the things of God, and they pitch their tents right in the middle because they want enough of God to be like, yeah, I'm in, but then they don't want to be in all the way because they want to enjoy the world. You know, like, you know what got Lot in trouble too is, where did he pitch his tents? By Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, good one. You know, you just wonder if Abraham, you know, if he could text him, no. Lot, don't do that. He probably would have done it anyway. So Ai, heap of ruins, which is what it became right there in our text. All right, so the topic changes. Topic changes, verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded any iron tool, and they offered it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And so the scene has changed, and also the location has changed. And I want you to take a look at this map, because they're not anywhere near where they were. Where are they? They're up in the area of Shechem. It's 25 to 30 miles north. And so if you see here, they were right here at Jericho, and then Ai and Bethel, that's where we just got done reading about. And then they're 25 to 30 miles north here in the area of Shechem. And then for the rest of our discussion, you'll see this little handy-dandy map where you've got ancient Shechem here in a valley, and you have Mount Ebal to the north, and you have Mount Gerizim to the south. So kind of file that away. And apparently from the text, the victory at Ai and Bethel secured this area so that they could travel this far to the north without any recorded military action taking place. And we see Moses, Joshua, is obeying what Moses instructed him to do in Deuteronomy 27, that they're to build an altar. They're to offer burnt sacrifices and offerings to the Lord, peace offerings, burnt offerings there at this place called Mount Ebal. Notice that this altar was to be made with whole stones. So no craftsmanship, speaking of this altar that's related to the worship of God. God doesn't want our work, right? He wants our heart. He doesn't want us to get creative when it comes to the things of God. This is what God commanded Moses, who commanded Joshua to do. This is what they're doing. The uncut stones would speak of keeping worship simple, it would speak against human performance, where it would be distracting. I mean, we know that there were amazing craftsmen in the congregation of Israel. They're going to come out, you know, later with the building of the temple and whatnot, and we know that they're there with the building of the mobile temple, the tabernacle. But a lot of times, if you had these craftsmen and built a beautiful altar, what would end up being the focus? The altar, the structure rather than the sovereign, rather than the Lord. And so God just wants our hearts. He says, you know what? You just use field stones. You just use round stones. You make an altar and you do these sacrifices as I've prescribed. You can say and see that the uncut stones, this altar is a type of Christ in the sense that he came as the form of a man. Isaiah 53 says that he had no form or comeliness and that there was nothing of beauty that we would desire. So the altar is a type of Christ. The two sacrifices are a type of Christ. And again, it's interesting that this area of Shechem, again, goes back 700 years when Sarai and Abram, or Sarah and Abram, came from the Ur of the Chaldees. The first place that they landed was Shechem. This is the first place that they landed. This Shechem is their first connection to the land of Israel. It's amazing. It's where they stayed. And then think about this. 700 years later, we've literally come full circle and God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. You can take God at his word. You can trust the word of God. Two offerings, the burnt offering, it's a voluntary offering, and it, of course, speaks toward the offering that Jesus gave in himself that was voluntary for sin. He died in our place as a sacrifice to sin for atonement. We have right standing with God. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The peace offering, it was a thanksgiving offering. It was a free will offering. And the peace offering was speaking of the enjoyment of the fellowship that, man could now have with God. And by the way, it was the one offering that the offerer partook of some of the offering, and the priests partook of some of the offering, and then God partook of some of the offering that was consumed. And it spoke of this beautiful unity that now had been made. And again, it's a free will offering. Isn't that wonderful? And in the Hebrew, peace offerings, it's actually one Hebrew word, which root is, imagine this, shalom. Shalom, which speaks of peace. It speaks of a beautiful peace. Nothing is hindering between two people or two persons at all. It's a covenant of peace, so to speak. So that's what's going on here. They're making these sacrifices. It's also what's happening here is also, by the way, reaching back to Exodus chapter 20. At Mount Sinai, where they had an altar of uncut stones. And guess what? They had sacrifices of burnt offerings and they had peace offerings. Okay, so there's a lot of repeat imagery here. And then in verse 32, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And so what they would have done is they stacked up these stones, coated them in plaster, and he's writing a copy of the law of Moses on there. And you realize that Joshua was a man of the book. In Joshua 1, God had commanded in verse 8 that he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you need to observe and do all that is written in it so that your way is prosperous. Think about this. This is the first man in history that God commanded to run his life and everything in it according to the written word of God. Joshua. And our Christian life is no different, my friends, that we would base our life and what we believe and our worldview and how we should act in this crazy world. We find out from God's word that it's perfect to instruct us on how to live holy in an unholy world, how to live godly in an ungodly world. But Joshua was the first. He was the first one to say, to be commanded, I want you to roll according to the word of God. And that's how we need to roll. Can I get an amen? Amen? Okay, thank you. Verse 33, then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before they should bless the people of Israel. I love the fact that strangers are included here. And just remember that God has always had a heart for the stranger. And if they wanted to come in, they could always come in, but they had to do things God's way. The same is true for anyone. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can find salvation in Christ. They have to do things God's way, because there's no other salvation given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus. That's it. He is the only way we can have a relationship with the Lord. And so God's always been interested in those on the outside. We see in the Old Testament, Gentiles being folded into Israel, right? What did we just see in Jericho? Rahab the harlot and her whole family. We don't know how many people got crammed into her little apartment, right? But they all got folded in. We only know Rahab by name. God's always wanted to fold people in. Even us as Gentiles, we're folded in to the commonwealth of Israel. Isn't that true? Paul talks about this. He goes, you know, talking about the distinction between the church and Israel, those are two separate things. The church is not Israel and Israel is not the church. He's got two distinct plans for them. But he says, kind of in a humbling way to the Gentiles, I believe we're all Gentiles here, not sure, but doesn't matter. But he says, you're the wild ones, you're the ones that are grafted in. We're grafted in. That's why we look at God's heart for us. It's all related to his heart for Israel. And he hasn't cast his people off, has he? He's got a beautiful and wonderful plan, doesn't he? That's why we want to support Israel. That's why we need to be praying for Israel, especially right now, that they would see his power, see his miraculous, you know, a strong and mighty hand, so that they can realize this is God defending us, and that they would repent, and that the scales can come off of their eyes, and that they can continue to be saved, but knowing in the scripture one day they will all be saved. And so here we are. We don't replace Israel, but we're grafted in. So here's this thing where it's like, okay, now they've conquered Ai and Bethel, and then could you just imagine, okay, everybody, pack up, we're going north. How far? About 25, 30 miles. For what? We're going to worship the Lord. And what they did was they read the blessings and cursings. And half the people were on one side, half the people were on the other side. And when they read the cursing, the people would say amen. You know, from the Gerizim, when they read the, or from Ebal, and when they read the blessing on the people on the Gerizim side, they would say amen. And people are saying, we're willing to be held accountable to this. And it was amazing. If you look at this picture here, beautiful place for a ceremony. This is what it looks like. For those of you who have been to Israel, we were on Mount Gerizim, but the top part would have been way over here, something like that. But the people were on these mountainsides, and they've done tests to see, you know, if you can be on a mountainside and talk, and you can. It's a natural amphitheater, and you can actually hear, and you could hear a crowd, and so everybody would be quiet, and you'd hear the reading of the law and whatnot. And what's interesting is that the altar of sacrifice that Joshua erected was where? Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal? Mount Ebal, it was over here. What mountain was the mountain that was associated with the cursings for disobedience? Mount Ebal. Wow, isn't that amazing? That there's an altar provided, an altar of sacrifice provided for when we fall short of God's commands. The picture there, it is amazing, because we need a sacrifice to cover us when we fall short. And I'm falling short on time. Let's just roll and we'll finish with prayer, okay? You guys give me a couple more minutes? This is really neat. Well, I think it's really neat. And I have my microphone and it's on. We have such an altar. Okay, the picture of this altar is actually spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew people who were struggling with the Hebrew Old Covenant way with the New Covenant way, right? Everything Old Covenant was baked into the Hebrew person, the Jewish person, everything. it was a struggle, even in the early church, for them to realize, how does this new covenant work when a Gentile wants to get saved? And they first thought, well, they've got to follow the law of Moses, they've got to become Jewish, and then they can become Christian. And they had to have a council and go, no, they can bypass that, and they can just come into the community of faith, right? And so these Hebrews in the first century, they were struggling because there was still sacrifices going on. There was still, you know, things happening. There was still leadership there and scribes and Pharisees and all this, you know, shenanigan religiously going on. And then they were being ostracized by their Hebrew family members, okay? They were being persecuted. So that was a real struggle. And the book of Hebrews is to say, you've got nothing left back there. It's done. It's finished. And God would put his exclamation point on that in 70 AD, right? When Jerusalem would be sacked by the Romans and they would destroy the temple stone by stone. And so in Hebrews 13:10, we read this, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You think, oh, you know, if I could just be a priest, if I could just go into the first part of the temple, that'd be amazing. And the writer is saying, we have an altar that those priests who are doing their thing right now, they shouldn't be doing it, but all that reality, all those things were pointing to the reality of Christ. He goes, we have an altar in Christ that they have no right to eat of. And so this altar that we have is pictured in the cross, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Next chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We get to partake of Christ. And the cross is our focus. And not because it's a piece of wood, because of what happened there. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was sacrificed for our sins. And instead of having to offer any kind of sacrifice, Jesus was offered once and for all for us. My friends, when we receive communion, when we partake of communion, and we think about what Jesus has done, that is an altar that no one else but the body of Christ has a right to eat from. Only those who have been given that right, only the children of God, only the bride of Christ can partake of that beautiful, beautiful altar. And it's not even a physical one. Aren't you glad? You don't have to travel to anywhere in the world. You can even have communion, you know, with your family at home and honor the Lord in that way. But it's great. And so, verse 34, and afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Wow. The blessings and the cursings, all of it, the whole word of God, the whole written word of God, the five books of Moses, were read by Joshua, every word. Everybody heard it? That's good. But also what's very serious about it is that they were going to be held accountable to it. They had just witnessed a dramatic example in Achan of disobeying God's commandments, and now this was probably going to serve as an imprint upon their heart and mind to do their best to keep the word and obey the Lord. And I just want to finish with this picture, and then we're done, okay? This is, as best as we know, the altar that Joshua built at the top of Mount Ebal, kind of from the top, from the side. They have done some reconstruction, but they found Adam Zertal in 1980 discovered this on Mount Ebal, and they discovered that it represents an altar that from that time period and how the Jews would construct such an altar. And one of the determining things regarding an altar of the Lord is a ramp in front of it where God says, when you have an altar, you will not have stairs, you'll have a ramp. It's also indicative, or not indicative, but it's also seen in Tel Dan where they've found the base of that altar of the 12 the northern tribes of Israel, and it didn't have a ramp. It wasn't done in a biblical way. They had steps going up, and it was to be a ramp so that none of the underparts of the high priest with his robe would be exposed. It was a very, very specific thing that God wanted designed into his into these altars and whatnot. And so after it's believed that after they were done with this, that they buried the entire mountaintop, this entire altar, with stones, because the place that God had chosen, remember how God says, I want you to worship in the place that I've chosen, it moved from Ebal to where? Anybody know? Shiloh. It went to Shiloh. So they buried this and they abandoned it, and then it was discovered just over 40 years ago. And I tell you what, when you go to Israel, you see this stuff, like, what, four or five of these type of things every single day? It's just amazing, and it's overwhelming. And when you look at this, you realize that your faith is real in Israel. It's real in Israel. It's real. And when you look at history, this happened. This happened. And it just is, you know, I share these things because I know that they've been shared with me. I've been able to be blessed to go to Israel a number of times, and it's fantastic. And so when you look at this, you realize, God, thank you. Our faith is rooted in real history that actually happened. And if some biblical place or whatever, if it's not found yet, it's because human archaeologists haven't dug deep enough yet. That's it. They're finding stuff all the time. And so isn't that encouraging? And so the big picture is, may the Lord help us to do all that is commanded in his word. Amen. Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together. And thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you that we can look at biblical history, that we can see the evidence of these very things in the ground. The fact that you're real and you are good for your word, Lord, that you brought your people into the land just like you said you would. Lord, you rebirthed Israel in 1948, and you've got an amazing plan. And right now there's a great struggle going on. Lord, just the devastation of this terrorist attack from Hamas, Lord, is just so wicked and demonic and brutal. We just pray for your peace to be upon Jerusalem and upon Israel and upon the people who have been devastated by this, Lord. And may there be an end to it. And may you glorify yourself in some way. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.